Good afternoon. Welcome, everyone, to our show, The Catholic Opinion. My name is Father Anthony Sumich. The show is coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. On our show, we talk about things Catholic, and we talk about the history of the Catholic Church and other such information as such. Today, we are going to be continuing on the history of the Catholic Church, and I'll just give you some information about the apostolate that we work here out of Auckland. So I am a priest of the Priestly Fraternity of St. Peter, which is a Latin Mass-only congregation in the Diocese of Auckland, and we operate out of St. Anne's Chapel in Te Aratu South and bring you, and anyone who comes along, the sacraments of the traditional Latin Mass here in Auckland, with Mass every day of the week, catechisms, teaching of apologetics, and preparation for the sacraments. So if you're interested in any of the information, any other information about our apostolate, you can find it at our website, which is www.fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So please go along and check out those things. You can see what days and what times our masses are and other events that we have, such as processions and other devotions. So last week on our show, we were talking about the Emperor of Europe in the 12th century, Frederick Barbarossa, and the run-in that he was having with the popes, and how we had got to the situation whereby Frederick had a candidate that he wanted to become pope on the death of the previous pope, and so he had been applying influence to try and get his man crowned to the papacy. But we ended up with the bishops choosing a pope, and he was named Alexander III, but due to some skullduggery, Frederick's man had got walked out into St. Peter's Basilica, claiming that he had been elected under the name of Victor IV, and so we had a situation of Pope and anti-Pope, and this was to last a tremendous long time. And so the important people in this were then the kings of the different European countries, and as to who they would support and who they would back. Rome was not a safe place at the time, and the bishops and cardinals were quite afraid. And so without our modern-day communication as we have it now, there was a lot of to-ing and fro-ing as to who was supporting who. And as for where we got, we finished up talking about the kings of France and the kings of England as to who was supporting which pope. Louis VII of France was supportive of Alexander III, and the primate of England, Archbishop Theobald, the Archbishop of Canterbury, took a stand also with the kings of France for Alexander III. But the English king, who was Henry II Plantagenet, was King of England and half of France, whose father a few years earlier had been cursed by St. Bernard of Clairvaux. And Henry II was aggressively ambitious and had already had three sons by Eleanor of Aquitaine and exacted a price for his support. So he met with the legates of Pope Alexander III and Norman bishops at Neufmarché in Normandy, and Henry insisted that before he would proclaim Alexander as pope, the legates must agree to the so-called marriage of his five-year-old son Henry with two-year-old Princess Margaret of France. Goodness me, these people were plotting and planning at very young ages. Arranged marriages among royalty were somewhat of a staple of medieval and Renaissance diplomacy, and marriage agreements often involved very young children. But very young children were rarely, if ever, compelled actually to take part in a marriage ceremony at their age, an obvious mockery of what was the Holy Sacrament. Obviously, these things were planned, but they never really went ahead until the children had come of age. But such a mockery, Henry II demanded and got. Louis VII protested vehemently when he heard of it. Pope Alexander assured him that the legates had made this agreement without his consent or knowledge, but admitted that he did not dare countermand their action in view of the damage to the church that would be done by Henry II's adherence to Emperor Frederick's schism. On November 2nd, 1160, the little boy was scandalously married to the infant girl. The marriage and dowry agreements were drafted, and their execution supervised by Henry II's brilliant and worldly Chancellor, one Thomas Becket of London. So though Rome was still unsafe, Pope Alexander III was able to remain in Italy even after Emperor Frederick Barbarossa appeared in the spring of 1161 with another huge army said to number some 100,000 men and laid siege to Milan, demanding the destruction of its walls and its total submission to his appointed governors. The increasingly desperate defenders held out for nearly a year to no avail. On March the 1st, in 1162, starvation forced them to surrender unconditionally. Frederick ordered their great city to be burnt to the ground, and this was done in just 6 days. On April the 1st, he actually celebrated Palm Sunday on its ruins. He moved quickly to impose his full and direct rule on the cities of the Lombard plain. Most were forced to accept his appointed governor, the Podestà, usually a German nobleman who knew little or cared less of Italian traditions and customs and was concerned only with extorting as much money as possible from the city he ruled. So the Pope had been staying in Genoa, but the fall of Milan made it imperative that he leave Italy. He and his party embarked on Genoese ships on March 25. So in these days, when ships were all wood and only mast, it was too early for safe sailing on the Mediterranean in March. Infamous for its winter storms, the Pope's vessel could make no headway against the winds and seas, and yet they dared not turn back. At some time during Holy Week, they disembarked on a small rocky island off the coast, and there they spent the high holy days. Only the Pope's staff and the ship's crew were with him to kiss the cross on Good Friday and hear the Easter proclamation read during the night watch of the resurrection. Once again, for the Vicar of Christ, as for his master, it was foxes have holes and birds have the air nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Pope Alexander III arrived in France on Wednesday of Easter week the next month. At a synod of bishops meeting at Montpellier, he resolutely renewed his excommunication of the emperor and his antipope. His presence did much to encourage Louis VII to stand firm against the emperor's blandishments and to refuse a meeting with the emperor and antipope in August of 1162. In September, Louis and Henry II both met with Alexander III at Coucy on the Loire River and formally recognized him as Pope while making peace with each other. The following May, the Pope presided at a council meeting at Tours, attended by no less than 17 cardinals and 124 bishops and more than 400 abbots. The council proclaimed Alexander III, condemned the antipope, and denounced Manichaean heretics. One of the most eminent of its participants was the former Chancellor of England, Thomas Becket, who had arranged the scandalous marriage of the royal children and helped insist on its approval as a condition for support of Pope Alexander III by Henry VIII of England. Becket had been made Archbishop of Canterbury, Primate of England, following the death of staunch old Theobald, who had held that office unwaveringly supported the true Pope. Already Thomas Becket's way of life had strikingly changed because he had embraced his new duties and responsibilities with total commitment, making it clear even to his erstwhile friend and Lord the King that he knew what it meant now to be in the service of the King of Kings. He was greeted with enthusiasm by the people and with great honour by the Pope, rose to greet him when he arrived. It was the first time the Pope had met Thomas Becket. Although we are unable to find anything specific about the impression each of these two men made upon the other, in the words of Becket's best modern biographer, I quote, "It's surely not speculating too far to assume that both men were struck by their similarities. Alexander, like Thomas, was a former chancellor of the papacy, an experienced canon lawyer, a theologian who had been influenced by Abelard, a man of diplomatic skill and high executive capacity who dispatched his cardinal legates unceasingly throughout the Christian world. The most important feature of this council was the meeting of the two men, though neither could know this at the time. Nevertheless, Pope and Archbishop had an opportunity to exchange views and to take the measure of each other. And it must have surprised and pleased the Pope to learn that this English Archbishop even held an even more highly stiff Gregorian position on the privileges and immunities of the Church than he himself. Indeed, we may be sure that Pope Alexander III, with all his diplomatic experience, marked this man by virtue of his office as one of the chief prelates of Christendom, by virtue of his close friendship with the King of England, a figure of great political influence as well. The Pope already had unforgettable proof of Henry II's duplicity and ambition. Louis VII of France was single-hearted and straightforward, needing only to be reminded of his duty. Henry II, on the other hand, could never be really prevented, certainly not trusted. Yet for the Church's sake, he must be prevented at all costs from ever joining Frederick Barbarossa and the schism. Could Thomas Becket help the Pope accomplish this? After all, he was Henry's closest friend. When he returned from the Council of Tours, the mighty monarch of England and half of France greeted him with the affection of a son. Neither the Pope nor the Archbishop could then have imagined the road to Calvary they would walk together during the next 7 years. Paralleling the rediscovery of Roman civil law in the 12th century was the codification and spreading application and enforcement of canon law, the law of the Church. The central figure in this important development was Gratian, a monk of Bologna, who, around about the year 1140, published his compilation of canon law called the Concordia Discordantium Canonum, generally known as the Decretals of Gratian. Rolando Bandinelli, the future Pope Alexander III, was one of the first masters of the study of canon law based on Gratian's decretals. The future Archbishop Thomas Becket had also studied canon law at Bologna. One of the major elements of canon law was its provision for jurisdiction over the clergy and their discipline. The bishop had this jurisdiction with appeal to the Pope provided for under specified conditions. A bishop could deprive a cleric of his clerical status and privileges as part of his punishment for a major offence. After this deprivation, he fell under civil rather than ecclesiastical jurisdiction, but could be punished twice for the same offence, first by degradation by the church court, then by civil penalties in the civil court. This was a question that was being asked to canonists. The point had remained unclear, but it was very clear that initial jurisdiction over a cleric accused of violation of civil or canon law belonged to the bishop, not to the king. In England, this had been specified both by the laws of Canute the Great in Anglo-Saxon times and by the laws of William the Conqueror after the Norman Conquest. It rendered fraudulent at the outset all the later claims of Henry II that in demanding double jeopardy for clerical offenders in both ecclesiastical and civil court, he was only maintaining the ancient customs of England. But Henry II had little knowledge of and less concern for canon law. He was determined to restore and maintain order and suppress crime in an England ruled by mighty feudal nobles, lording it over a conquered people whose language they disdained to speak. Nobles whose predatory instincts had been sharpened by 20 years of license during the chaotic reign of Stephen. It was reported to Henry that more than 100 murders had been committed in England by clerics since the beginning of his reign 9 years before. Henry did not believe these murderers and other clerics guilty of violent crime were receiving sufficiently harsh sentences in the church courts, which by canon law could not order execution or mutilation. Therefore, at a meeting of his bishops and barons convened at Northampton on October the 1st in 1163, Henry demanded that clerks who are caught committing crimes or have confessed them be degraded, deprived of all protection of the church, and handed over to my court for corporal punishment. After consulting with his bishops, surprised and confused by the sudden crisis, Archbishop Becket replied, "The customs of Holy Church are fully set forth in the canons and decrees of the fathers. It is not fitting for you, my Lord King, to demand, nor for us to grant, anything that goes beyond these, nor ought we consent to any innovation." So this is one of the early clashes that we're seeing in the church between canon law and civil law, which of course has had a roll-on effect all the way through into our own 21st century, not necessarily brought about by things such as horrific as priestly sexual scandal, but it definitely shows that the coverage which there was over clerics by church law goes all the way back more than 1,000 years and is still something that is not entirely clear in some countries in the world. Nevertheless, denying, contrary to historical truth, that he was proposing an innovation, Henry II insisted on submission to his authority. Thomas Becket replied that he and his fellow bishops would always obey the king's rightful authority, saving our order. Henry's famous Angevin temper exploded. "By the eyes of God," he roared, "let me hear no word of your order. I demand absolute and express agreement to my customs." Then he polled the bishops. All but one repeated Becket's statement, firmly reiterating in its essential qualification, "saving my order." The one exception, Hilary of Chichester, omitted this clause but substituted, "in good faith." Speechless with anger at this defiance, Henry II abruptly left the hall. The next day he ordered his son Henry removed from Becket's tutelage and deprived Becket of all the material holdings and rewards that he had received while Royal Chancellor. The next month, the two men met again on horseback in a field. The king reproached Becket for ingratitude. He said, "Have I not raised you from poverty and lowliness to the summit of honor and rank? Even that seemed little to me, unless I also made you the father of the kingdom, placing you above myself. How is it then that after so many benefits, so many proofs of my love for you, which everyone is aware of, you have so soon been able to blot them from your mind, so that you are not only ungrateful, but oppose me in everything?" The Primate of England answered the king with the words that go down in history, words which define once and for all why a faithful Christendom can never tolerate an absolute monarchy. And these words come down to us through history as some of the more clear and powerful ones with regards to kings. And I will quote now from Thomas Becket. "You know how loyal I have been to you, from whom I expect only a temporal reward. How much more ought we both to do faithful and honest service to Almighty God, from whom we receive temporal and hope for eternal goods. You are indeed my Lord, but he is my Lord and yours. It would be useful neither to you nor to me if I were to neglect his will in order to obey yours. For on his fearful day of judgment, you and I will both be judged as servants of one Lord." Quote, Thomas Becket to Henry II in November in 1163. The split was now complete. Nothing remained but to appeal to the Pope. Henry's envoys, two French clerics, Bishop Arnulf of nearby Lisieux and Archdeacon Richard of Poitiers, reached him first. Residing as he was at Sens in northern France, near the frontier of Normandy, Pope Alexander did not realize how deep the dispute had already gone. He saw it as more of a semantic disagreement and could not consider it apart from the overriding danger of the schism promoted by Emperor Frederick Barbarossa and how much it would be strengthened if Henry II joined it. The Pope urged compromise and sent Abbot Philippe of Le Mans, a daughter house of Clairvaux. Abbot Philippe had been trained by St. Bernard to try to make peace. Philip devised a formula which he persuaded both Henry II and Becket to accept. The king would swear that he would not introduce any new customs or make any demand upon the English bishops, contrary to their ecclesiastical responsibilities. Becket would drop the reservation saving my order in pledging loyalty to Henry II. The precise language to which Becket ultimately and reluctantly agreed in December was to say to the king, "Know that I shall observe the customs of your kingdom in good faith, and as is only proper, shall be obedient to you in everything that is right." Henry did not regard the statement as a full capitulation. He demanded public submission and apology from Becket at another assembly of barons and bishops called to meet at the Royal Hunting Lodge of Clarendon in January of 1164. When Becket resisted this, Henry flew into a terrifying rage, threatening to inflict death or mutilation on the bishops. Some of them pleaded with Becket to change his position. Others, notably Bishop Fulio of London, later claimed to have stood firm. Leading nobles also begged Becket to promise publicly to observe the customs. Two Templars went so far as to pledge on the surety of their immortal souls that if Becket made public a vow to observe the customs, Henry would never demand anything of him contrary to your will or your order. It is fortunate that God doesn't accept such wages, or the Templars would have ended in hell. When, after 3 days, Becket, followed by all the other bishops, announced in the King's Hall, "I declare that I will observe the customs of the kingdom in good faith," Henry at once raised the questions of what these customs actually were and ordered them formally defined by two of his officials. In short order, they returned with a document that was to become the legal heart of a great controversy. The 16-point constitutions of Clarendon, demanding that Becket and his fellow bishops sign it and seal it. The articles of the constitutions of Clarendon, to which Becket and later Pope Alexander III most strongly objected, were several. The first one was that royal courts, rather than church courts, to decide cases involving land and income granted to local churches, which were called advowsons. Secondly, that royal courts were to issue summonses to clerics accused of crimes, and if they are convicted in church court, to punish them as lay offenders. Thirdly, that no clergy was to leave England without the king's permission. Fourthly, that no royal official nor feudal nobleman holding land directly from the king to be excommunicated, or his lands placed under interdict without the king's permission. Fifthly, appeals in church courts to proceed from archdeacon to bishop to archbishop, but no higher. In other words, they were not able to go to the Pope without the king's consent. Sixthly, the king was to hold vacant archdioceses or dioceses with their revenue until the vacancy is filled by an election in his chapel with his assent. Now, historians may discuss and argue endlessly as to what extent any or all of these six provisions had actually ever been customs of the kingdom. At times, strong kings had demanded or even enforced some of them, while weaker kings or those more respectful of papal authority had not. but it should be obvious at a glance that they authorize large-scale lay intervention in the working of the church and the sanctions the church could impose on mail-bearers. Becket had no doubt of the threat posed by the constitutions of Clarendon. He'd been trapped by Henry's deceit. Assured that he needed only to make a general promise to abide by unspecified customs in the king's dealings with the church, he was now confronted with these unprecedented written demands, alleged to be a codification of these customs, which he knew that he must not and would not accept. The constitutions included a declaration that he and the bishops had orally endorsed the customs they claimed to specify. But to make his assent final and unequivocal, the Archbishop of Canterbury must place his seal upon it. This Thomas Becket resolutely refused to do. But he had made the oral agreement, even though never assenting to this document, he had opened the way for it, abandoning his strongest position. On the road back to Canterbury, his Welsh cross-bearer, Alexander Llewellyn, reproached him for this to his face. When the shepherd has fled, the sheep lie scattered before the wolf. Whereupon Thomas groaned and said, sighing, "I repent, and I am so horrified by my sin that I judge myself unworthy to approach, as a priest, him whose church I have vilely bartered. I will sit silent in grief until the day spring from on high hath visited me, so that I merit absolution by God and the Lord Pope." This was not the first time in the history of Christendom, nor the last, when the repentance of a contrite and resolute soul proved a mightier weapon for justice and the faith than any that could have been forged if he had not first fallen from grace. St. Peter had first marked out that road when he denied his master three times before the cock crowed, but came back to be the first and the greatest vicar of Christ. Pope Alexander III, apprised of the constitutions of Clarendon by both Becket and Henry II, promptly rejected 10 of the 16 articles, including the most seriously objectionable six aforementioned, and absolved Becket from any sin he had incurred by agreeing to them. In a diplomatic gesture, the Pope agreed to Henry's request to name Becket's rival, Archbishop Roger of York, papal legate, but without giving Roger jurisdiction over Canterbury. So this is the great standoff in 12th century England between the church and the king. And it comes about as the king wants to gain power over what the church had traditionally held power over. It seems like a recurring theme that we come about in some of our talks over the history of the church. And it's one that continues even to this day, this Caesar-paperism, the battle between Caesar and the Pope, or the ruling entity of whatever a country is, and the church. We see it today even in China, as China greatly fears the influence of what the Catholic Church can do on its citizens, as it wants full control over them and therefore suppresses the church even to this day. Communism was the same thing with the church. And even in our Western societies, where in this day and age we are told that language which is spoken from the Bible is now hate speech, and sooner or later it will be attempted to be suppressed. So this ongoing battle between Christ, his legates, and man, and the ruling, those who rule man, is one that will go on till the end of time, because it involves people's eternal souls. So we'll close today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. So I'm Father Anthony Sumich, saying goodbye here from the Catholic Opinion. You make sure you check out our website at fssp.nz and come along to the Latin Mass at St. Anne's in Te Aratu, and may God bless you all.